As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach us your statutes. With our lips, we declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, we delight as much as in all riches. Help us to meditate on your precepts and fix our eyes on your ways. Then we will delight in your statutes and we will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servants, Father, that we may live and keep your word. And open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your scriptures. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering in the evening a series through the life of Elijah the prophet. And we've come to 1 Kings chapter 18 at verse 41. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1083 of many of the pew Bibles. The book of 1 Kings is between 2 Samuel and 2 Kings, and it's maybe towards the first quarter of your Bible that helps you find it. 1 Kings chapter 18, and we want to begin our reading at verse 41 and then read through chapter 19, verse 8, and that'll be our text this evening. So 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning our reading at verse 41, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again," seven times. And the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garments and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, we're considering this evening the aftermath of the glory of what God had done at Mount Carmel, sending fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice to prove that the Lord was the true and living God and that Baal was no God. We had seen that great victory of the Lord in fire. It had inspired the people to turn their hearts back to God and to follow him, to put to death the prophets of Baal who'd been misleading the people. And so it was a great story of victory. But if we expect that Elijah, the servant of the Lord, will simply now take a victory lap and everything, he will now just be happily ever after for him, we're sorely mistaken. We're reminded here in a profound way about the true nature of spiritual warfare, that it's not so easily put to bed. The enemies of God will not capitulate. They won't go down without a fight. It's a reminder to us that really only the Lord Jesus Christ can bring a final end to the spiritual warfare that his people face in this world. When he comes again in glory, then the fight will be over. But until he comes again in glory, There's always going to be warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in this world. Remember the Puritan William Gurnall said, you know, in heaven we wear robes, but on earth we wear armor. You wear a robe in heaven, but until then Christians wear armor, and you better sleep in your armor because it will always be a fight in this world. We're being reminded of that reality here, and Elijah is getting that reminder as well. So we want to look at this story as he sees the triumph of God's promises, but also the determination of God's enemies. And we look at this passage and see God's curse removed as the rains come again. We see God's guidance pictured to us, but we also see God's servant broken. And so we do want to consider the brokenness of Elijah in this passage as well. So that's how we want to think about this passage together. God's curse removed, God's guidance pictured, and God's servant broken. God's curse is removed. That really is what this passage has been driving towards. As glorious as that scene of God sending fire from heaven, that's not the center of the story. That's not the climax of what God is doing. God had sent Elijah back to Ahab for a purpose. We read about that purpose in chapter 18, verse 1. Why had he been sent to Ahab in the first place? He was said, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain upon the earth. That's the main event, the return of the rain, the end to this terrible drought and subsequent famine that's been afflicting the land for 3.5 years now. Because as a covenant curse, God has shut off the rain from Israel. They have worshiped Baal, sought after Baal, claimed that Baal is the god of the skies, and God has proven clearly that Baal is no god. He cannot give rain, and this has come on God's people as a covenant judgment. We were told back in chapter 16 that there hadn't been any wickedness like Ahab's in the history of the nation. Right? Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And that's why God had sent Elijah to him in the first place, to say to him at the beginning of chapter 17, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain all these years except by my word. Elijah was making it clear that God was cutting off the rain and he as his servant was acting in his name. And now has come the point where God has told Elijah, go to Ahab and tell him that rain is coming back. I will send rain upon the earth. But the scene on Mount Carmel had been an important prelude to that, so that there could be no mistake who sends the rain when it comes. And they've clearly seen the demonstration that the rain that will come is coming from the Lord. That's what the point has been, to sort of prepare the field for the rain to return, so that the people know who is sending the rain. God is going to send the rain as he promised. And why are the rains going to return to God's people? Here too, God is helping them. Why were the rains taken away? On account of their covenant breaking. And God had said in Leviticus, if you don't keep my covenant, then I will shut up the heavens. I won't send rain upon you. It'll be a punishment for covenant curses. But God had also said, when the rains come, they are a sign of covenant blessing. And that's really what God wants his people to understand, that as the rain returns to them, it's a sign that the blessings of God have returned to them. God had said in Leviticus 26, 3 and 4, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase. And it's the good news that Elijah brings to Ahab when he tells him to get ready for the rain to come. We see that in verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. And so Ahab is told to go and eat and drink and prepare for the journey that's before him while Elijah goes to pray. This is what Elijah goes to do. It's a reminder that the blessings of God come to his people through the means of Elijah's prayer. And that's what we see in this text, Elijah praying for the promised rains to come again. And this too is very helpful for the people of God because it teaches us what real prayer ought to be like. We get a good lesson in prayer from Elijah. We see, first place, the focus of his prayer. We're not told exactly what he prays for. This isn't like the prayer he prayed on Mount Carmel when he asked for fire. We got the actual details of what he prayed for. We're not told what he prayed for here, but specifically we know that he's praying for rain. He keeps praying until his servant brings back word that rains are coming. That's clearly the focus of his prayer, is to pray for rain. The rain that God had promised to send. I will send rain on the earth, God had said. And so what is Elijah focusing his prayer on? He's focusing on what God has promised him. And I think that's really helpful for the people of God to be reminded. That's really what true prayer consists of, praying God's promises back to him. That's one of the reasons that when we do the prayer of illumination before the service, before we read the word and get into it, I often use prayers from the scriptures, right? So I prayed from Psalm 119 before we opened the word, because Psalm 19 promises things to us, about the word. And so we're praying God's promises back to him. And that's really the best way we can pray, particularly when we have a particular promise that God has made. Right, there are sometimes we don't know whether God has promised something to us. He hasn't specifically promised something. He invites us to pray, but there are things that we pray for we don't know. If we get really sick and we pray for healing, we don't know if it's God's will to heal us. But we do know certain things that God has promised to do for us. The Lord's Prayer is a wonderful example of what God has promised to do for us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming into the world, just simply said to his people, here are the things my Father has promised you. Just pray his promises back to him. My Father knows what you need for body and soul. He's promised to provide what you need for body and soul. So pray his promises back to him. Isn't that what Elijah's doing here? The Lord had promised to send rain, and so Elijah goes and he prays for God to give what he's promised. To send what he's promised. He's just praying his promises back to him. And he knows that where God has promised, he will certainly give the things that he has promised. That's the focus of his prayer. We're also helped by seeing his attitude in prayer. Right? Maybe some of us would, if we were in Elijah's shoes and had just done what Elijah had done in the name of the Lord, maybe that would have puffed us up. Maybe we would be full of ourselves thinking, man, I just called fire from heaven and it came. I've raised people from the dead. I'm really something. But I think the attitude he shows in his prayer acknowledges he's not anything. He still goes up where he can pray to the Lord, and he bows himself down in humility before the Lord. He still recognizes that God is God and he is not, and how dependent he is on God, even for the things that he's promised. And so he prays in a profound attitude of humility. But he is insistent in his prayers. Right? We can do both. We can humble ourselves before the Lord and still be insistent praying for the things that he has promised. And that's really what Elijah does. He persists in his prayer. I think we're given this picture that he prays for rain, and then he tells his servant, go look and see if there are any signs for rain. And when he comes back and says, nope, no sign. He prays again, sends him out again, and this happens seven times. And the seventh time, his servant comes back and says, you know, I see a little cloud out there over the ocean. And Elijah sees, yeah, that's the sign that rains are coming. I don't know that this is an overly spiritual observation that Elijah is making. Jesus says this was a well-known way of checking the weather in the region. In Luke 12, when Jesus chastises people who should know better about the signs of the things of heaven, he says, you know, you look up in the heavens and you can tell when rain is coming. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 12, 54, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming. And so when Elijah tells his servant to look and he says, there's a little cloud in the west, Elijah said, well, then the shower is coming. The Lord has heard the prayer. Go tell Ahab he better get going in his chariot if he doesn't want to get bogged down by the rains that are coming. That's how confident he is that the Lord is answering that prayer. And just as God promised, the rains begin to come. Right? We read that in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. The Lord has done as he promised. He's heard that prayer. He's answered it in that wonderful rain. And as that rain fell heavily on God's people, it was a reminder that this was the blessing that God had promised, falling heavily on them. It's a wonderful reminder of the blessings that flow to God's people when they walk with him in faith and obedience. They had said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." It's a wonderful picture that's given to us, not just of God's blessings returning to the land, but also of what the people should have been under a king and under a prophet. Right? The people had tumbled to the fact that the Lord is God. They had stopped leaning between opinions, and they had said, "The Lord, he is God," and they had followed the command that Elijah gave them. They had put the prophets of Baal to death. They had got the picture. And I think we're meant to ask in this text, has Ahab gotten the picture? Right? Ahab is the one that has been doing more evil than anyone who came before him. Ahab is the one who's led the people of God into this terrible situation. And the question before us is, Ahab was there. He heard everything that happened. He saw everything that happened. Is it making an impact on him? And maybe it's hard for us, especially those of us who know the story of Ahab and know, you know, you can answer that question already. No, this doesn't do any good. He's still Ahab. Ahab stays Ahab. But remember, as we read the story, put yourself in the position of reading this for the first time. It's an open question at this point. Is Ahab listening? Is Ahab affected? And there seems to be, at the beginning, a little glimmer of hope. Because how had he met Elijah at first? "Is it you, O troubler of Israel?" Is Ahab doing any talking at the end of chapter 18? Did you notice how he doesn't say anything? What is the only thing Ahab does at the end of chapter 18? He does what he's told. And he does what he's told by Elijah. He's told, "Go up and eat and drink," and he goes up and eats and drinks. And he's told, "Go prepare your chariot before the rain overtakes you," and he goes and prepares his chariot before the rain overtakes him. He seems to be listening. And he's not talking back. Gives us a little glimmer of hope, I think. That maybe he's listening to Elijah. And I think we also are given a glimmer of hope when we see them both going to Jezreel the way they go. I think that picture in verses 45 and 46 give us a glimmer of hope as well. That Ahab rode and went into Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. What do we have as a picture the Lord has given us there? Here's the king riding in his chariot, and the prophet of the Lord, who the hand of the Lord is on, going before him in the power of the Lord, while the blessings of the Lord rain down on the land. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? The prophet going before the king following after, as the blessings of the Lord rain down. That's God's guidance being pictured here in how he's listening to Elijah and how Elijah is going before him. This is a picture of how things should be. How things should be for God's people with God's king following after God's word. Right, the prophet of the Lord going before the king as he rides in his chariot, guiding him with the hand of the Lord upon him, guiding him as a prophet with the word of the Lord. And the king following after him, listening to the voice of God given by his servant, following what he's been told to do. You see how this is a wonderful picture of how things should be. It's how things should be in Israel. And it's how things could be if Ahab would have just continued to do that, continued to listen, to the voice of Elijah, to continue to let Elijah go before him with the hand of the Lord upon him. It would have caused the blessing of God to continue to rain down on the people. It's a hope of what could have been if that's the voice he would have listened to. But that's not the voice he listens to. It's very clear when he comes home to Jezreel, to that summer palace in the north, that he is not going to listen to the godly prophet Elijah. He's going to listen to the godless queen Jezebel. It's a glimmer of hope that's given us here that's quickly dashed. It's a picture of what should be and what could have been, but what won't be because Ahab will not listen to the word, will not follow the servant of the Lord that he sent to him. This should be a very sad moment as we read the story, to see things come apart in chapter 19 the way they come apart. And it should be yet another occasion for the people of God to give such wonderful thanks to God because of the king that we have. We see how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ in this picture. One who is himself both prophet and king. Who doesn't need to be guided by anyone else because he is the incarnate word of God. Who only ever as a king serves his father. And because he is the incarnate word of God and the incarnate power of God, the hand of the Lord in the world, what does that assure for us as the people of God in this new covenant that Christ has made in his blood? It assures us that the blessings will always rain down on God's people because we have a faithful king who is the word of God, who does the will of God, and therefore will always bring the blessings of God down upon his people. What a wonderful thing it is to have such a king. And what a terrible thing it was for the people to have this kind of king. And that's really when we see this, we see God's guidance pictured to us, and then we see that picture shattered in what happens at the beginning of chapter 19. That we really understand what it means that Elijah reacts the way he does. To have seen God's guidance pictured so clearly and to see it rejected so categorically leaves God's servant really broken. Right, even though the story of Ahab and Elijah has only been told over two relatively short chapters in the book of 1 Kings, it spans years. Right, this is a conflict that's been going on at least 3.5 years to this point. And in those years, Elijah has gone from living in the wild, being fed by ravens, to being living outside of Israel with the widow of Zarephath, being supported by her and what God did for her. And all the while, he's been hunted by Ahab and the servants of Baal. And he must have felt like finally at Mount Carmel there was going to be a turning point. Right, with this awesome demonstration of the power of God and the destruction of the servants of Baal, this decisive display that the Lord is God and that Baal is no God. Right, he was a man like us, James says. He had to have been feeling that this must be a turning point. Surely things cannot continue the way they've been going, given what's happened. The Lord has triumphed. Baal's prophets have been destroyed. Surely this is going to be the decisive blow that is struck against idolatry. Baal's a fraud. His prophets are dead. His people have turned back to God, and the king has been cowed. Surely this must mean a change. But as chapter 19 starts, we realize there's only a whole new conflict. Right, we read, and Ahab told Jezebel, his wife, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Right, he reports everything that happened on Mount Carmel. He was a witness to it. He reports it to his wife, and what is her response? Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Did you notice that she swore her oath in the name of her gods? Ahab might be cowed. She's not cowed. Ahab may have had to reckon with the proof that Baal is no god. Jezebel doesn't care. He's the one she serves. She serves the Baal. She doesn't care what proofs Elijah has offered. She still clings to her gods against the true and the living God. She's out for blood. And it's almost as if she says to her husband, you know, you may have been cowed by all this, but you know, I've killed all the prophets of the Lord. What's one more? I'll kill him by this time tomorrow. This is not someone who's cowed. And how does Elijah respond to all of this? Well, verses 3 through 5 tell us. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Beersheba is the southernmost city in Judah. Remember, Israel is the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom, and Beersheba is the southernmost city in Judah. He's going about as far away from Ahab and Jezebel as he can go. Right? It was sort of proverbial in Israel to say, you know, from Dan to Beersheba. That, you know, Beersheba was always the kind of the mark of the southernmost point. That's where he goes. Leaves Israel, goes to Judah, goes to the southernmost place in Judah, leaves his servant there. And then he goes further south into the wilderness. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, verse 4, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. How does Elijah respond to all of this? Well, I think there's a common way of talking about what Elijah did that I don't think is the right way of reading this here. A lot of people you read on this text say, you know, he had done great things, but he kind of lost sight of the Lord, and so, you know, fear replaced faith, and he ran. And isn't it a terrible thing that someone had shown so much faith and had done so much, you know, kind of then finally turns tail and runs? They read this just as sort of a failure of his faith. And you can read lots of commentators that sort of censure Elijah for what he does and, you know, sort of wag their heads and say, isn't it a shame that someone who'd done so much gets reduced to this point? I don't think that's right. I don't think that it's fear that drives him away. Now, if you're paying attention, you'd say, but Pastor, doesn't verse 3 say he was afraid and he ran? Well, there's an interesting, you know, I don't get into this too much, but you're the evening crowd at church. So we've said before, you're the select of the elect. So I think you can get into this with me. I think there's an important note on the text here that I think we have to reckon with, because the Hebrew word for he was afraid and he saw are very close. And when the Hebrew was originally written, it wrote with all the consonants and none of the vowels. And there are certain words that, depending on what vowels you put there, mean different things. And so he ran, or he saw, and he was afraid are very close to each other. That's why if you read the King James Version, it will say that Elijah saw. If you read the New International Version or the NASB, it'll say he was afraid, but then there'll be a footnote that will say, or he saw. And it'll note that there are manuscripts that, a few manuscripts that say he was afraid, and that's how they read it here. But they'll have a little footnote. I wish the ESV had a little footnote to help us that would say he saw. Because interestingly, the Hebrew text has it the other way around. It says he saw, and then it has a little footnote saying he was afraid. Because there are a few Hebrew manuscripts and a number of translations, the Greek, the Latin, the Syriac, that all have he was afraid. There's going to be a test on this later, so I hope you're keeping track. What's the point here? Most of the Hebrew manuscripts said he saw. He saw, and he ran for his life. I think that's the better way to read this, because it also helps us to make sense of what exactly he's praying for when he prays. I think it's what he saw that he references in his prayer. When he prays in verse 4 and asks that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." That's what he saw when he heard that message from Jezebel. He tumbles to the fact that I am no better than the people that have come before me. That everything that the Lord has done and everything that he's done through me over the last 3.5 years has not accomplished anything more than all the prophets who've come before me. I think that's what he's really struggling with here. It's not that he's afraid, right? It'd be kind of a strange thing to say. He was so afraid of dying that he ran south and then prayed to the Lord, kill me. That would be a strange way to react to that fear. I don't think it's fear. I think he sees what he sees, and he experiences such disappointment at what is happening in Israel that this new conflict really breaks his heart. I don't think it's fear. I think it's brokenheartedness that drives him to this. This has been a long, hard conflict. And I think the people, you know, that sort of cross their arms and go, poor Elijah, you know, just can't maintain his faith. It's a really sad commentary. I think those people are not really reckoning with the difficulty he's had. Right? One commentator said, is there anyone among us who has known the enormous strain of total involvement in the struggle, the strain under which Elijah lived? He had to have such high hopes of what God was doing through him would have a real impact among the people, that this demonstration of power and truth would have brought an end to Israel's rebellion in a profound way. But now he sees that it hasn't. Here is the prophet, as one person said, who saved the Israelite faith in the greatest peril it had to face between the days of Moses and the exile, realizing that now he's not going to bring about the great revival he hoped for. As one person put it, you know, he realizes he's just pumping the brakes on a car that's plummeting down the hill. That he may slow it for a while, but they're already on this inevitable path towards destruction and exile. And he's just basically pumping the brakes. And it breaks his heart. And with the fatigue of this battle and what he sees as the futility of his work, he says, Lord, it's too much for me. I just want to die. He's not the first servant of the Lord to feel this way. Moses prayed this way in Numbers 11, 14, and 15. When the people had called out for bread and they're being fed every day by bread from heaven and thought, well, surely, you know, they're going to be happy that the Lord has given us bread. And the people come to him and say, what, bread, but no meat? We want meat. Give us meat. And he says, there are hundreds of thousands of you. We're in the wilderness. Where am I going to get enough meat for all of you? And he prays to God and he complains about the people. And he ends his complaint by saying, I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight, that I might not see my wretchedness. I can't take these people anymore. This burden is too much for me. If I found favor in your sight, kill me. Kill me right now. That's what Elijah's praying for. Let me die right now. He wanted to die, for he was broken. He didn't want to die at Jezebel's hand. He didn't want her to crow about she'd triumphed over the prophets of the Lord, so he goes where he's out of her reach. But south here in the wilderness, outside of her reach, now he wants just to die. And he begs God to take his life. The other move is to psychoanalyze Elijah and to try to figure out what's going on with him mentally, to call this a kind of depression or some kind of real breakdown. But he's still a man of prayer. He's still calling out to God. He's not suicidal. He doesn't go to take his own life. He calls out to God. He's still praying, even in the midst of this heartbrokenness, which says something about his faith. anyone who's struggled with depression or tried to help people who struggle with it know that it can be super difficult in that moment to call out to God, to see anything but darkness. He still calls. He still calls to the Lord. He's talking to God, not to himself, and he asks the Lord to act. And it's a wonderful testimony to God's grace that this person who'd prayed so much and so powerfully for life from the dead, fire from heaven, rain from God, now prays in this way. And how wonderful it is to know that this man who prayed, "Lord, take my life at once," answered his prayer by saying, "No, in fact, I'm not going to take your life at all. Let me die at once." We'll see in the life of Elijah, the Lord's answer was, "No, I'm not going to let you die at all." And what does the Lord do? Jezebel had sent a messenger of death. The Lord sends him a messenger of life. He lies down under the broom tree, hoping to die, and he wakes up to an angel tapping his shoulder and providing him food, bread and water there in the wilderness. And he goes to sleep again, and the angel wakes him again and ministers to him, first in his physical needs, and then I think in his spiritual need. He had said to the Lord, "It's enough. I'm at my limit. Take my life." And the Lord, the second time he wakes him up through his angel, says, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too much for you." And I think in that way, the Lord is wonderfully ministering to Elijah and saying, "You think it's enough? You're burdened? You think it's too much for you and you want to die? You know what, Elijah? It is too much for you." Isn't it wonderful that the Lord doesn't just chastise him? The angel of the Lord doesn't tap him on the shoulder and say, "Elijah, life is hard. Get a helmet. You know, life is tough. Suck it up." That's not how the Lord comes to him. He says, "It's enough. This is too much for me." And the Lord says, "You know, arise and eat. The journey is too much for you. You are a limited creature, but I am an unlimited God." And he sends him in the power of that food 40 days and nights to Horeb, the mountain of God, the place where Moses saw the glory of the Lord on the mountain and was helped in his dealing with the people. And the Lord is going to do the same thing for Elijah. We're going to go on and see more correspondences next week between Elijah and Moses, and we're at the end of our time. But there's one correspondence I want us to see. What was it that Moses saw when he was at Mount Horeb? The Lord appeared to him, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a burning bush and commissioned him to go and tell Pharaoh, "Set my people free." And Moses said to the Lord, "I can't do that. I'm not up to that. You should really choose someone else." But the Lord chose him and commissioned him and promised to give him what he needed. That happened in a burning bush in the wilderness at Mount Horeb. And now here's Moses, or here's Elijah, sleeping under another broom tree in the wilderness, told to go to Mount Horeb by the angel of the Lord. I think all of those correspondences are meant to connect in our minds. And the reason they're meant to connect, I think, is this. It's clear when Moses speaks to the angel of the Lord, it's a pre-incarnate vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the angel of the Lord who speaks to him. It's not an angel. It's actually an appearing of the second person of the Trinity. And I think this angel that appears to Elijah is also that angel who is not merely a creature, but who is the second person of the Trinity, ministering to Elijah, the great servant of the Lord, as he appeared to Moses. And it's a reminder that this is the Lord as he's always been. the Lord who comes to his people in their need, in their brokenness, in their weakness, and gives them what they need for the body and gives them what they need for the soul. Isn't it wonderful to know that our Lord Jesus Christ has always been ministering to the broken of his people and acknowledging our weakness and our brokenness and saying, it is too much for you, but my grace is sufficient for you. It's too much for you, it's not too much for me. He's that God to Elijah. He's that God to us. How thankful we can be to have a Savior like this, who stoops to serve us in our brokenness and gives us all that we need. Praise God for such a messenger and mediator of the covenant who provides for a broken and needy people. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for how he ministers to us. We thank you for this reminder that even the greatest of your servants can experience heartbreak at failures in ministry and out of that desire to see much more for the people of God and to have to reckon with his own limitations. Lord, we confess that we oftentimes are experiencing brokenness, and even if it doesn't drive us to the point of saying, Lord, take my life, we know that we can experience heartbreak of severe magnitude in this life. We thank you that you are a God who does not deal harshly with us when we are experiencing those things, that you come and you speak kindly to us, that our Lord Jesus Christ is still the God who will come and touch our shoulders and acknowledge our weakness and say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit, and you'll find rest for your souls. Lord, as we face another week, as we go forth from this place in your service, we pray that you would remind us of who our Lord Jesus Christ is for us, that he is still the Lord who acknowledges our need and ministers to what we need. And we pray that in our need, we would do what Elijah did, approach your throne of grace and know that there we can find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So hear us and help us, give everyone here what they need, Lord, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.